We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul is writing to Timothy, giving directions for the ordering of the church. And he shows Timothy how he is to conduct himself, various characteristics of a true minister and a true elder are given in the first part of the chapter, as well as qualifications and characteristics of a deacon. And Paul shows the importance of Timothy's procedure and the conduct of all ministers, elders, and deacons, because it is consequential. And the importance of that is seen in the fact that the church is the house of God. Nothing less than the house of God. It is indeed the means of presenting, holding forth the word of God. So Timothy is managing the affairs of nothing else than the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And you see the exalted status of the church. The church is elevated beyond human description. It is the house of God. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in the hearts of all his people. They are his spiritual house, the church of the living God. And the people who are the church of God are the church in that they are called out. And that is what the word church means, called out. Ecclesia. Ek is out, and ecclesia is called. So out called or called out. Called out. That's what the church means. Called out from what? Called out from the world around them to form the church of the living God, the living and true God. And there are two aspects of the church, and these two aspects are invisible and visible. The church as it is before God in his eyes, what he sees, and the church as it is seen by the world around, the visible church. The church invisible includes all the elect. All the elect, all of God's people given to Christ from the foundation of the world. The church visible includes all those who profess the true religion and their children. All those that profess the true religion and their children. That's the visible church. Now, what we're going to focus upon is that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Does that mean that the church produces truth? Does that mean that truth originates with the church? No. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth as a column or pillar would support what is held or attached to it. For example, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses to church door in Wittenberg, that church door was like a pillar or a column that supported what was attached to it, the document that was attached. The church is a pillar, a support to uphold, to hold forth, to present the truth. And that is how the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, simply to hold it forth, to hold it up to our view, that we might know what the truth is. So, if the church ceases to uphold the truth, to present it, to proclaim it, then the church would be unfaithful to her commission. And the result would be error. The result would be false teaching. And the final result would be no church. Because the essence of the church is the truth professed, the truth believed. And without the defending of the truth, as well as maintaining it and preaching it, then there is no church. And so the solemn obligation rests upon Timothy and all the true servants of the Lord to proclaim the truth in its entirety, to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, we should ask ourselves, what are our own views of the church? Do we recognize the solemn responsibility to bear the light, that we as a church would be just that, the pillar and ground of the truth, to present the truth, to hold it forth, to uphold it? Let your light shine before men. The light is the word of God, holding forth the word of life. So the church professes the truth, and without the truth, the church has no existence. The church has no meaning without the truth. And with that in view, we want to consider this morning the subject of a reformed church. The question is, what is the meaning of reformed? If the church upholds the truth, then surely any reformed or reforming church is trying to go back to the truth, trying to go back to what the truth says a church should be. Our church's magazine reads on the cover, "Reformed in Doctrine, Worship, and Practice." When we call ourselves reformed, do we know what we mean? What do we mean by reformed? Many people may call themselves reformed, and that word is more and more being used in a loose way today, a reformed church. Well, what is the original idea of reformed? This was the question, what is reformed? What do we mean by reformed? That I was sent in an email from someone who had looked at our website. The person asked, reformed from what? So I tried to give it an appropriate answer, and I replied in the following way. By reformed, we mean not only our agreement with the Reformation at the time of Martin Luther, but we also belong to the part of the church that embraces the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is Calvinistic, and is distinct from the Lutheran and Arminian branches of the church. This morning I would like to try to explain that position that we profess to hold to. That is, what it means to be a reformed church. Generally speaking, a reformed church is a Calvinistic church. And even more to the point, a reformed church is a church that bases everything upon the Bible. The Word of God, the sole authority we have for what we believe, what we teach, and what we practice. All is based upon the Word of God. That is our desire, that is our endeavor. So we want to ask and try to answer three questions. What is the history of the phrase reformed? What's the history of that phrase, reformed church? And secondly, how is a reformed church distinguished from other churches? How is a reformed church distinguished from other churches? And thirdly, What are the marks of a truly reformed church? What are the marks of a truly reformed church? Some of you will have studied this with me on a previous Mass night. And we pray that it will be profitable to us to go over some of these things that we are perhaps already familiar with and give thanks to the Lord for the heritage that he has preserved to us today. So what, first of all, is the history of the use of the phrase Reformed Church? Malcolm Watts, in his book, What is a Reformed Church?, gives a helpful outline of the history of the use of this phrase. First of all, Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, called for reformation of the church. Martin Luther, after 1517, called for reformation of the church. And so the reformation began to spread. And the churches that embraced Martin Luther's teachings soon became known as Reformed. And then in the mid-1500s, the term was used to identify the Calvinist branch of the Reformation. The term Reformed was used to identify the Calvinist branch of the Reformation. So there was sort of a division made in the church, not in a schismatic way necessarily, but there began to be these two different groups, and the supporters of Luther, the supporters of Martin Luther, became known as Lutherans. And the reformer John Calvin and others like him proceeded further than Martin Luther in the reformation of the church, and they soon began to be identified as the Church Reformed According to the Word of God. The Church Reformed According to the Word of God. And moving forward about a century later, in the Peace of Westphalia, those who have studied Western civilization may have come across this phrase, which is a peace treaty, the Peace of Westphalia in 1648, which ended the 30 Years' War in Europe. And in that document, in that peace treaty, the phrase Reformed is used. This peace treaty secured equal rights for Protestant churches within the so-called Holy Roman Empire. And in that document we read, "It is agreed by the unanimous consent of His Imperial Majesty and all the estates of the empire, that whatever rights and benefits are conferred upon the estates and subjects of the Catholic, Roman Catholic, and Augsburg faiths," which is Lutheran, Augsburg confession, "either by their constitutions of the empire or by the religious peace and this public treaty, shall also apply to those who are called Reformed." And then there is a footnote in that document that defines Reformed as Calvinist. So equal rights would be given to Roman Catholics, to Lutherans, and Calvinists, Reformed. That was the Peace of Westphalia in 1648 in Europe. Well, moving further on, still Reformed later identified the churches that were Puritan in belief and practice in England. The Puritans. Well, the churches on the continent, Europe, had done away with unbiblical practices in worship, but the Church of England largely had not gone far enough and was considered only half-reformed, a half-reformed church. The Puritans wanted to purify the Church of England. They wanted to purify the church, reform the church further, seeking a complete reformation, and that came to expression in the Solemn League and Covenant in 1643, in which the subscribers resolved and determined to enter the covenant in order to seek the reformation of religion in the kingdoms of England and Ireland, in doctrine, worship, discipline, and government, notice, according to the Word of God, and example of the best Reformed churches. So there in England, they were seeking Reformation, following the example of the Reformed churches. The Reformed churches, no doubt, on the continent. Now, it may be helpful to cite an entry from McClintock and Strong's Cyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature about the phrase Reformed Church. And the entry states, Reformed Church is the name usually given to all the churches of the Reformation. In a conventional sense, it is used to designate those Protestant churches in which the Calvinistic doctrines, and still more the Calvinistic polity, prevail, in contradistinction, in contrast to the Lutheran doctrines, polity, or government, and their doctrinal positions. It also makes the interesting point, at least at the time in which it was written, that Reformed churches are very generally known on the continent of Europe as the Calvinistic churches. So when you find a Reformed church, you're finding a Calvinistic church, while the name Protestant church is in some countries almost equivalent to that of Lutheran. So you go into some of these countries, at least at this time it was written, you would find a Protestant church and you would probably conclude that's a Lutheran church. A Reformed church was a Calvinistic church. But this encyclopedia goes further to state, which might be a help to us, one chief distinction of all the Reformed churches is their doctrine of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, characterized by the utter rejection not only of transubstantiation, which is Roman Catholic, but also of consubstantiation, which is Lutheran. And it was on this point mainly that the Lutherans and the Reformed was long carried on. It was on that controversy. That's where the division was made between Lutherans and Calvinists because of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. The Roman Catholics, of course, believe in transubstantiation. The bread and wine, or the bread, is turned into the literal body of Christ. That's transubstantiation, a complete change from bread to the real body of Christ. Well, as I understand it, the Lutherans taught consubstantiation, that the bread did not change into the body and blood of Christ, but the real body of Christ was in or with the bread in the Lord's Supper. But Calvinists taught, rightly, that the bread is not changed, and the real body of Christ is not in or with the bread in the Lord's Supper, but the bread is a symbol of the body of Christ. So that was the point of controversy which led to the division between Lutherans and Calvinists on the issue of the Lord's Supper. It's not transubstantiation, it's not consubstantiation. The Lord's Supper, the sacrament, the bread, and the wine are symbols of the body and blood of Christ, means of conveying the spiritual virtue and power of Christ's body from heaven into our souls here on earth. Christ is present in the sacrament by his Spirit. His body is located in heaven. But the virtue, the power of Christ crucified by his Spirit comes into our souls here on earth in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So Reformed is distinguished from Lutheran. And that leads us more specifically to the second question, which is exactly what is a Reformed church distinguished from? What other bodies or groups does a Reformed church distinguish itself from? And why is this distinction important? Well, a Reformed church is distinct from the Lutheran and Arminian branches of the church. One writer makes it very interesting, this distinction between the Lutheran and Reformed churches, continuing on that distinction between Lutheran and Reformed. He writes, a slogan, as he puts it, for the Lutheran Reformation was, by faith alone, by faith alone. That's what Martin Luther, the Lutherans were saying, by faith alone. Reformed Christians, Calvinists, added the principle to God alone be the glory of God alone. Reformed Christians emphasized that God's word alone and no mere human opinion should be the norm for faith. To God alone be the glory. Determine attitudes towards church government and worship, the design and furnishing of church buildings, and even secular authority. He also writes that Reformed churches are confessional in nature, and during the 16th and early 17th century, a number of manifestos of faith were written, including our own confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, which all office bearers subscribe to, and it is so important that anyone taking office in our church know the confession well, because they're making vows to adhere to it, to maintain and defend the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they subscribe to it. It is the confession of their own personal faith, and to deviate from it would be to break their vows, and it would be dishonest to continue in their office unless they held firmly to the confession of faith that they have vowed to assert, maintain, and defend. So, according to the late Reverend Cartwright, Reformed is used in its historical sense, considering the history for a moment, to distinguish the Calvinistic section of the Reformation Church from the Lutheran. That's what Reformed distinguishes, the Calvinistic section of the Reformation Church from the Lutheran section of the Reformation Church. And he goes on to say, in spite of Arminius' claim to be Reformed. And it distances the Calvinistic section of the church from Arminianism. Apparently, Jacobus Arminius claimed to be Reformed. But as one of the first teachers of Free Presbyterian ministers, Professor Watts of Belfast, used to say to his students that Arminianism fought none of the battles of the Reformation. And when Arminianism appeared on the stage, it was as the sower of discord and disunion that it made its presence felt. So Arminianism, as soon as it arrived on the scene, it began to split the church, sowing discord, discontent, disagreements, one after another. And Mr. Cartwright also, in his paper about evangelicalism and Reformed, makes the point that Reformed is properly equivalent to Calvinistic. So some people will call themselves Reformed even when they do not adhere to the original meaning behind Reformed. If Reformed is equal to Calvinistic, then those who call themselves Reformed but teach the doctrines of Arminianism, they must reconsider their claim to be Reformed. A Reformed church is a biblical church and believes that sinners are saved by grace alone. What is the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism? Well, the one, Arminianism, makes God and his grace of salvation dependent on the will of man. You're saved if you exercise your own free will of yourself and receive God's salvation, making salvation and God's grace dependent on the will of man. The other, Calvinism, makes man dependent on God for grace and salvation. And that leads us to consider the marks of a Reformed church, which begins with holding to the Scriptures as the only rule for faith and life, the only rule of belief and practice. What are the marks of a truly Reformed church? A Reformed church is a church that, as we said, bases everything upon the Word of God. Everything that the church is concerned with everything that has to do with the church, based upon the word. Scripture alone is the sole basis of its position, its profession, and its procedure. And as a church, we assert that we are reformed in doctrine, worship, and practice. The first of these is doctrine, because apart from true teaching, the church will drift away into unbiblical practice. So the first mark of a reformed church is biblical doctrine. That's the first mark. Biblical doctrine, reformed in doctrine, because the doctrine is the doctrine of the Bible. Distinguished from tradition. We don't go by what's been passed on by word of mouth or the general practice of the church when it comes to belief and practice. Everything is to be based upon God's word. To be reformed in doctrine is to embrace the Bible as the only rule, the only authority of faith and life, what we believe, what we do, doctrine and practice. The word of God is the only rule to direct us, as the Catechism states, what we are to believe concerning God and what is the duty required of man. Why should we believe the Bible? Is it up to us to decide what is to be believed? And so at the end of the day, the authority amounts to being authority of ourselves. We make up our mind what we believe the Bible to be and what is not the Bible. So really, others will say, well, look, it's you decide. It's your authority. You're deciding what is the Bible and what is not the Bible. No, that is wrong. The authority of Scripture is the authority of God. And the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, why do we believe it? Depends not upon the testimony of any man or church. It's not because the church says the Bible, that's why we read the Bible. That's why we believe it to be God's word, because the church says so. No. But wholly upon God, the authority of Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. It is self-evident that it is the word of God. And so the word of God is the supreme standard by which everything else is to be judged. No tradition of man can stand on a level equal to Scripture. Again, chapter 1, section 6 writes, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." And this is important. Just because you can't find an express scripture giving an express command for a practice or issuing an explicit prohibition of something doesn't negate the scripturalness of it, of the practice or the practice condemned. It's scriptural if it is based upon and inferred from Scripture. So, because of certain scriptural facts, we can make a conclusion about something being according to or not according to the Word of God. That's Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, section 6. And should there be a disagreement in the church about a doctrine or a practice, how is it to be settled? It's not by what the Pope declares, but it's settled by going back to the Scripture. Chapter 1, section 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith: "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." He is the supreme judge, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. So, as Mr. Cartwright writes, what we mean by Reformed in doctrine is indicated by our wholehearted commitment to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith. That's our wholehearted commitment. Westminster Confession of Faith, explaining the doctrines of the Word of God. So while we're thinking of being Reformed in doctrine, we are reminded of the five principles of the Reformation. The first was, of course, Scripture alone. Not tradition of men, but Scripture alone, the sole authority to determine all that we believe and all that we practice. And then faith alone. We're not saved by works, but by faith alone in Christ. Grace alone. It is not the power of man. We don't exercise free will. We don't have the power to come to Christ of ourselves. We need grace, and it is the grace of God alone, not man, but grace alone that enables a sinner to come to Jesus. And in Christ alone, not by human merit, but by the merit of Christ, the obedience and death of Christ to satisfy the justice of God and reconcile sinners to God. And then the glory of God alone, abasing the pride of man. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. Give God all the glory. Not to say that there is not tribute to whom tribute is due, and thanks to those who have worked hard. We're to recognize that. But ultimately, God is to have all the glory of God alone. Not the glory of the church, but the glory of Jesus Christ. Of course, the church is exalted in Christ, and Christ gives a great reward to his people who follow him. But they will give all the glory of it to the Lord, returning thanks and praise to him. So, the other marks of the church is purity of worship. We are Reformed in doctrine, worship, and practice. Purity of worship, and what that means is holding to the regulative principle. What is the regulative principle? The worship of God is regulated by the Word of God. The Lutheran Church would say, well, as long as it's not forbidden by the Word of God, we can introduce it. If the Word of God doesn't say no, that should not be there, then we can bring it in. The Calvinist section of the church will say, unless it's in the Word of God, we can't bring it in. It must be commanded by the Word of God, and that's the only way we are allowed to do it. So this means no feast days, that because the feast days were part of the ceremonial system of the Old Testament worship, which is now laid aside, and the church is not at liberty, it has not been granted the power to institute a new feast day. Therefore, because it is not found in the Word of God, we are prohibited. It amounts to being forbidden to have feast days in the worship of God. That means that Christmas, so-called, and Easter, so-called, are prohibited by the Word of God because it is not found in the Word of God. The worship of God is to be regulated by His Word. If it's not in the Word at all, it must not be in the worship. No instrumental music, because just as incense and sacrifices of the Old Testament were done away when Christ came, and when the temple worship was abolished, so along with that, all musical instruments that were connected with the temple worship forever laid aside, because Christ has come and fulfilled those types and ceremonies. And another mark of a Reformed church is correct government. Reformed. What does Reformed mean? It implies a form that is being returned to. It implies at least that what is being reformed is moving toward the correct form. Yes, at the time of the Reformation, the church had greatly drifted away from the apostolic church. It had been deformed. So to engage in reform, it was to go back to the pattern of the church at the time of the apostles, which Christ had founded, and form its government upon apostolic example. And what is apostolic example in the government of the church? Well, office bearers are chosen by the people. The offices of bishop and elder are identical. Each church is governed by a plurality of elders. Ordination is the act of the presbytery and not the act of one man. There is a subordination of courts, the privilege of appeal to a higher court, and Christ is the only head of the church. And this is Presbyterian church government, the government of a Reformed church, according to the Word of God. A fourth mark is faithful spiritual discipline. Without discipline, a church is not according to the Word of God. Christ gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven to either admit to or exclude from the privileges of the church. The servants of God do not have the power of the sword. It's a spiritual power that office bearers in the church have. The keys of the kingdom, not the sword to slay, but the keys to either admit or exclude. The civil magistrate has the power of the sword to execute death upon those who are murderers and other crimes of a lesser degree. But the power of the keys, the spiritual power, has been given to the church, exercised through the office bearers for the glory of Christ, the head of the church. The seals of the covenant would not be profaned, and for the edification and not the destruction of the members of the church. So, faithful discipline. Now, these last two points regarding the government of the church and the discipline of the church come under practice, the practice, what the church does, the practice of the church, reformed in doctrine, worship, and practice, practice including government and discipline. Again, Mr. Cartwright states, what we mean by being reformed in practice is indicated in our commitment to the Presbyterian form of church government, to the exercise of a biblical discipline, and to the endeavor by grace to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that is an important point. We may say, well, we're reformed in discipline, reformed in government, we have correct doctrine, but our lives are worldly. And we're covetous, we're proud, there's strife. Well, that's not reformed. We're endeavoring to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And it is a responsibility to proclaim the truth as it is in Christ. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. This is what you have to preach, Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh. It is Christ, God revealing himself in human nature. This is what you preach. He was justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. This is the mystery of godliness. It's the mystery is truth that was concealed, now revealed. That truth being God was manifest in the flesh. This is what Timothy has to preach, the mystery of godliness, the mystery that leads to, the mystery that promotes godliness. Are we godly? Are we seeking to be reformed in heart and life, to cleanse ourselves, to be devoted to God, and to shun the world as to its opinions, principles, and practices, cleansing ourselves in a godly way by holding to the truth and going to Jesus, beholding him, looking to him, the holy child Jesus, following him, seeking to be conformed to our elder brother, to be godly and holy, following his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, whose own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. live unto righteousness. This is the mystery of godliness, the mystery, the truth that was concealed but is now revealed. It's a mystery that is revealed to us, the mystery being God manifest in the flesh. Jesus Christ, who was crucified. Looking to Jesus, we are cleansed. Looking to Jesus, we are like him, following his steps to live unto righteousness. That's the mystery of godliness. So reformed in doctrine, worship, and practice. Practice being discipline and government, but also sanctification, seeking to live our lives to his glory. Some might add a fifth mark of a reformed church, and that is earnest evangelism. The reformers were eager to spread the good news of salvation. Calvin and men like him in Geneva sent out missionaries to distant lands. Between 1555 and 1562, at least 88 men were sent out to preach the gospel in different parts of the world. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We're not a reformed church if we are not endeavoring to evangelize, desiring and endeavoring so that others may know the way of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Preach the gospel to every creature. Well, in conclusion, is the church still reforming? As some people like to say, reformed, but always reforming. What does that mean? If it means that the church is continuing to change, like evolution, evolving over, changing over time, by adding things not found in the Bible, innovations, inventions of men, then no, that is not reforming, and the church is not to reform in that way. That's deforming. But if by still reforming is meant the exercise of biblical discipline to eliminate error and ungodly practice, to purge the church of these, then yes, the church is still reforming. Going on in Reformation, there was a reformation in more recent history. You know that Martin Luther made a stand against the Roman Catholic Church, which culminated in the Diet of Worms, when he stood before all the leaders, civil and ecclesiastical, against the whole world. He made a stand in the face of all this universal opposition. What boldness and strength he had. "Here I stand," he said, "so help me God." But there was another stand made in more recent times. And that is when the Free Church, the church calling herself the Free Church, tried to change the Constitution, tried to say, well, we'll explain the doctrines of the Confession of Faith, we'll make more allowances, we can allow men to come into the church who don't really believe the Bible to be the Word of God, we can allow Arminian teaching. That's what it amounted to. They called it the Declaratory Act in 1892. But there was one man who made a stand. He could not go along with the Declaratory Act Free Church, and he tabled his protest. He was saying, "Here I stand." In the face of all the opposition, the Reverend Donald McFarlane made his protest. He cannot go along with the Declaratory Act Free Church changing the Confession of Faith. And so, in the following months, the deed of separation was drafted, and other ministers and elders joined him, forming the Free Presbyterian Church of Scotland. And here we stand today, following their steps. Are we thankful for the heritage that has been passed on to us? Are we like the psalmist, saying to the Lord, "For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name." Are we continuing in a reformed way? Is reformation something we hold to outwardly, or do we embrace it in our hearts? The church is to follow the biblical pattern, the form set forth in the Word of God, as God said to Moses, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And so may the Lord make us a truly reformed church and keep us truly reformed according to the word of God. Scripture alone is where we begin. A reformed church is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. How solemn was the obligation that lay upon Timothy to conduct himself aright, that his life would be a godly life, that his teaching would be pure teaching according to the word of God. Without controversy, there is no debate about this. Great is the mystery of godliness. This is a great wonder. Christ proclaimed, revealed to us, who is God manifest in the flesh. And what think ye of Christ, as he is held out to us in the gospel? The church proclaiming again and again the good news of salvation. The church endeavoring to evangelize, to hold forth that word that reveals Christ to sinners, that offers salvation full and free to precious, never-dying souls on the way to eternity. What think ye of Christ, poor soul? Whose son is he? Whose Savior is he? Is he your Savior today? He's your Savior in the gospel. If you come to him, he will be your Savior in possession in your heart. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. May he bless his word. Let us pray.